Well, good evening, everyone. How's camp going for you? Having a good time? I'll tell you, the camp staff here sure is great, aren't they? They're all sitting right back there. Why don't you give them a hand? I try to thank them every day for serving us. At least thank one of them for the service that they give to us. You know who the greatest people in the world are? The greatest people in the world are the people who serve other people. Those are the greatest people in the world. The greatest people are not the big politicians. They're not the rock stars. They're not the world rulers. They are all going to fade into the past. But people who humble themselves, and especially because of their faith in the one who left the glory and the power and the authority of heaven and came to this earth as a humble man and laid his life down for us all. When we serve because he served, the King of Kings came, Scripture says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. And we have great, great people throughout this country and around the world that are giving their lives in service. So I hope during this camp, each one of you will think not just about what can I get out of this camp. I hope that every day you'll ask yourself, how can I serve someone else? How can I make this camp a little better? For someone else on my team, someone on another team. And do all that you can to serve. Young people, we're going to go to an amazing passage tonight. You may not have looked at it in a long time, but it's in Romans chapter 12. So if you will, open to that prominent and important passage of Scripture. I would hope by the end of the week that each one of you would memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2 if you don't know it. Commit it to memory. Because the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And when you and I tuck the Word of God away in our soul, we memorize a passage of Scripture, you never know when it may come back to you. Within the first year of my Christian life, I heard a Bible class about a man named Job. And Job was going through a really tough time. And Job came to a point where he said in Job 13:15, even if he slays me, even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust him. I didn't know when I heard that verse in the little church that I was attending, Cumberland Bible Church, little country church, I didn't know that that verse would save my life. Within a year, I found myself on the mission field in the middle of the Amazon jungle. I turned 17 on the Paru River in the middle of the Amazon jungle in a primitive tribe of Indians. And the enemy marshaled his forces against me in that place. And I would not be here today if it was not for one verse that got stuck in my mind. I went through some things I couldn't understand. I hope I have opportunity maybe to explain them to you a little bit more this week. I won't go into all the detail tonight. But I came to a point where I was under such horrible and awful attack that I know I would not be here today if that verse had not come to my mind. So make it a habit. Learn portions of Scripture. Memorize them. It's not difficult. If you read a passage of Scripture out loud over and over and over again, you'll be amazed. You'll get to where you can quote it. Don't try to memorize it. Just read it. Read it out loud so that you hear it. Whenever I go and do a Bible conference and I'm teaching a book like the book of Galatians that I'm going to be teaching soon, I read through the book of Galatians and I read it over and over and over. When I taught 1 John, I read through 1 John 100 times. It's just a little book. And I read it out loud. That way I'm not only saying it, I'm hearing myself say it. And the book gets in your mind. You ever look at one of those pictures that when you first look at it, it just looks like a bunch of squiggles on the page, and you keep looking at it long enough, and pretty soon things begin to separate, and all of a sudden you see a picture emerge out of the squiggles on that page? That happens with the Bible. If you look at it long enough, you will begin to see the argument of a book develop. You'll begin to see, because of words and phrases that are repeated over and over again, what is the theme of this book, or what is the point that the author is trying to make in this particular book. And you'll begin to see the book break down the more you commit it into your mind and into your memory. Well, young people, you're looking at the most helpless man on the face of the earth. I am up here to do something I am totally and completely incapable of doing. My calling before God, my responsibility at this very hour, is to present you truth through the power of God the Holy Spirit and to keep myself out of the way. That's a tough task. So before we start, let's just pray again and ask God to do what He alone can do. Our gracious Father in heaven, I thank You so much for every life that is gathered here and all that it represents. The mothers and the fathers who are not present, brothers and sisters who are not here, loved ones that are far away maybe. Father, our lives touch so many others, and our decisions have an effect on each one of those people. So I want to ask that You would just sanctify this hour, sanctify this company, each one of us. Help us to just humble ourselves and surrender as God the Holy Spirit steps in and takes up the sword of truth and pierces our hearts and our souls and convicts us of things that are not pleasing in Your sight and guides and directs us into the path of righteousness, the path of purity, and the path of obedience that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Hide me behind the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ so that only He is seen. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question tonight, young people. What is your mission in life? What is your mission in life? If you don't know, it's because you haven't discovered it. It's not because you don't have one. You have a mission to accomplish. You know, in 1860, in the San Francisco Chronicle, a very brief ad ran, and it said, "Wanted. Skinny, wiry young fellows between the age of 15 and 17, willing to face death daily, orphans preferred." How many of you would answer an ad like that? Say, well, first of all, maybe I'm not skinny enough, and I'm not an orphan. That was the ad that was put in at the beginning of what became known as the Pony Express. 5,000 people responded to that ad between the ages of 13 and 40. And in the course of time, I forget the exact number, some 200 and some, people were chosen to take on the risky job of carrying the mail from St. Louis, Missouri to San Francisco, California. People flocked to get on that mission. People were begging to be a part of that mission. And I think of that and I have to ask myself, what's happened to our country? What's happened to our country? About 50 years later, in the London Times, another ad appeared that was very similar. It said something like this, I'm not quoting exactly, "Men wanted for dangerous mission. Must be willing to endure months of darkness, extreme danger every day, chances of our return unlikely, but in the event we succeed, great personal glory. December 29, 1913, Ernest Shackleton put that ad in the London Times, and he was flooded once again, somewhere around 5,000 responses. Three of them were women. Ernest Shackleton picked a number, I don't remember how many, maybe 30 men, for his Antarctic expedition. An expedition, by the way, that ended up being a total disaster. They took their ship, the Endurance. They went into the Antarctic Sea, the Weddell Sea. The ship became frozen in the ice. The men had to abandon the ship. The ship was crushed by the sea ice, and they found themselves isolated on the coast of Antarctica with only two small lifeboats. No radio contact, no satellite phones, no rescue teams. They were on their own. And those men battled for the better part of 2 years. In fact, I think it was a full 3 years before Shackleton was able to get all of them home. But my point is this. He put an ad in a paper telling people, here is a chance to do something unusual. Here is a chance to do something courageous and heroic, but you may not survive. Every one of those men that went on that mission were brought home by Ernest Shackleton, considered one of the truly great explorers and leaders of the modern world. Tremendous man. When they finally got down to a point where they had to abandon everything, they couldn't carry anything except absolute necessity. He even felt that to take his Bible was too big a weight, so he tore out the page that had Psalm 23. And he read Psalm 23 to his men day and night in the middle of an Arctic winter, and they survived. What is your mission in life? What are your aspirations? What are you aiming at? Because if you're not aiming at anything, you're going to hit it. You're going to hit it. But what do you have in the end? Nothing. You know, I know in areas like Pennsylvania, I used to have a very fine Pennsylvania rifle that was made by a guy named Henry in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania was once famed for what later became called the Kentucky Long Rifle. You may not be aware of the fact the Kentucky Long Rifle was not a Kentucky rifle, it was a Pennsylvania rifle. It became called the Kentucky Rifle because it was the rifle that guys like Daniel Boone and others carried when they went into Kentucky, which became the frontier at that time. And I mention that because in those days, to be the best shot in your area was very important. If you could boast that in your county you were the best rifle shot, that was something that brought credit to you, credibility, respect. Well, there was a man that was traveling through an area he hadn't been in, and he was the champion rifle shot of his area. And he started noticing as he was traveling through the area that there would be a bullseye on the side of a barn, and in the dead center of the bullseye, a bullet hole. He traveled along a little further, and there on a tree on the side of the track that he was traveling on, a bullseye, dead center, in the middle, another bullet hole. He thought, this man must be quite a marksman. I'd like to meet him. So when he came to the next town, he said, hey, I'm a visitor in your area. He said, I am the champion rifle shot of my area. I've noticed a lot of bullseyes as I've been traveling along through the countryside here, and I'd like to meet the man that's such a fine shot. The guy that he was talking to said, well, that'll be easy. He's sitting right over there on the front steps of the hotel. So he walked across the street, introduced himself to the man, said, I'm very interested to know you and to make your acquaintance because I'm also a rifle shot. I think I'm pretty good, but I can't hit dead center the way you seem to be able always to do. Could you tell me the secret of your skill? The man said, well, it's really very simple. He said, what I do is I fire the bullet first and then I paint the bullseye around it. Anybody can be a good rifle shot that way. You just aim at anything. But you see, young people, life doesn't work that way. Because you and I don't get to paint the bullseyes. The bullseyes are already there. We either hit the center or we miss. There's a word in the Bible that actually comes from the word to miss the mark. Anybody know what it is? The word sin. Back in the days of Robin Hood, if an archer stood at a mark and shot at a target, if he missed the target, he said, "I have sinned." That was the word they used because he missed the mark. And we quoted a little bit earlier John 3:16, but the thing that prepares us to receive John 3:16 is the understanding of a passage right here in Romans 3:23, which says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know what the standard is? The standard is the glory of God. The standard is the righteousness of God. And righteousness is a word that we like to take and redefine to mean whatever we want it to mean. But God has defined it in His Word, and it means absolute purity, absolute holiness, absolute unconditional love, and grace, and mercy, and compassion, and all of those things wrapped up together. Righteousness, justice, truthfulness, and none of us can hit the mark. Every one of us has failed. But when we come to a point where we place our faith in Jesus Christ, an amazing transaction takes place. It's a transaction that was initiated from heaven. And that transaction is that Jesus Christ came into this world willing to risk everything to gain your soul for eternity. And what He did according to the perfect plan of God the Father was go to the cross, and on the cross He hung and paid the penalty. And not only paid the penalty, but felt the shame and the grief and the humiliation of every sin of every member of the human race from the first to the last. So while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the marvelous truth is that God has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. He took our sins so that God could be free to give us His righteousness. And there's only one condition. And that condition is a simple act of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And for those of you who are here tonight who have trusted Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, your mission is all about Him. By the way, I appreciate the songs that we sang tonight. There's something that came through, especially in Song 2, 3, and 4, that to me is extremely important. It's something that we don't see a lot in some of the modern songs. And that is the mention of the name of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how many of our modern songs don't ever mention His name? You say, well, it says Lord, and it talks about Lord, and so on and so forth, so we know it's talking about Jesus. But my question is, what about people who are out there who don't know Him? Do they know? When we look into the Bible and we read any text of Scripture, you can't open the New Testament without finding that the authors of the New Testament mention above every other topic, above every theme, the name of Jesus Christ in all of the various forms comes up again and again and again and again. And there is no doubt in anyone's mind, if you've ever studied the Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the theme of every book. It's all about Him. And another thing that's interesting is that they very seldom ever mention themselves. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, speaks of himself in the Gospel only as the disciple that Jesus loved, and you only see him a couple of times. They hid themselves. They put themselves behind the veil, behind the screen, so that they could promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appreciate those songs. Because I believe it matters to Him that we speak His name. I believe it matters to Him that we sing to Him, that we make it very clear that this is addressed to you. I remember years ago when the Beatles came out with a song, and they had one of the lines that they kept singing over and over was, "My sweet Lord, my sweet Lord." Remember that one? "My sweet Lord." And I heard Christians everywhere saying, "Oh, they're believers. They're singing to the Lord." No, they were singing to some guru over in India that was leading them to hell. The name's important, young people. Jesus Himself spoke of the honor that would be given to those who have the courage and the boldness to speak His name boldly before this world. So I come back again to the question, what is your mission? You may not know. When I was 16 years old in the middle of the Amazon jungle, I did not know what my mission was, but I knew one thing. I had come to faith in Christ. God had a plan for my life, and I knew that He was going to show me His mission, and it started for me right there. And God began working in my life. And it's been a long and sometimes ragged and rough road. Ask Nan. She follows me everywhere I go. Sometimes I call her Raggedy Ann, and I'm Raggedy Andy. And we're just bebopping down the path that God sets in front of us. But to have a clear understanding of your mission, young people, is what will give your life value. Do you want your life to have value? Do you want your life to have significance? Then I would suggest this. You begin to pray and ask God to reveal to you His will for your life. Don't believe what people tell you. Oh, if you surrender to the will of God, you'll lose everything. If you surrender to the will of God, He'll lead you in the way you most don't want to go. No. Psalm 37:4 makes it very clear. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And young people, you ain't going to find them any other way. Every desire in your heart has a right fulfillment. Every dream, every hope you have has a right fulfillment. And the God who created you and the God that sent you into this world is the only one who has a plan that is capable of fulfilling the desires of your heart. And I have found to be very, very true that promise. God continues. It's one reason why I feel that in many ways I'm the richest person I know. Because I talk oftentimes to a lot of unhappy people. People that are unfulfilled and unsatisfied. And I can only say to them, you know, it's kind of hard when someone comes up to you and says, no, life sucks. Life's miserable. I'm not happy. Things aren't going well. This and that and something else. All of the problems and pressures that I have. By the way, how's your life going? I have to stand there and say, I really hate to break it to you. But it's fantastic. It's awesome. It's amazing. Every day is a new miracle. Every day is the fulfillment of another dream. Every day is surprising to me what God does. Sure, there's problems, pressures, difficulties. That's just part of living in this broken world. There are heartaches. There's sadness, yeah. But underneath there's a foundation of a joy and a thrill and fulfillment and satisfaction. Because I know who holds my tomorrows. And I know that He's faithful. And I can say with Paul, I know whom I've believed. And I am convinced that He is able to keep what I committed to Him until that day. And in the meantime, He just continues to reveal His matchless grace through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I've taken a long time just to introduce a passage we've already read, but you see Romans 12:1 and 2 is all about what I've been talking to you about. So look at it with me. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you. There's a sense of urgency here. The Apostle Paul is saying this is important. This is urgent. I'm exhorting you. I'm encouraging you. I'm challenging you. If you want to look at it this way, Romans 12:1 and 2 was Paul's ad in the paper. Not for the Pony Express, not for Antarctic exploration, but for the fulfillment of your life. Here's your challenge. I urge you therefore, brethren, believers. By the way, if you haven't come to Christ yet, I mentioned it last night, Mike mentioned it this morning. If you haven't come to Christ yet, that doesn't include you. The only message for you if you're here without faith in Christ is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. That's the only message at this point that you can receive. But for those who are believers, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I really appreciated what Pastor Bryant pointed out this morning. You know, I love coming to these conferences because when I get to hear guys like Drew and guys like Mike Bryant, I'm sitting back there burning up my notebook taking notes because these guys have wisdom that God's imparted to them over the years. And sometimes that wisdom comes even from opportunities to talk to some of you young folks, and you'll say things you don't even know, and after you leave, I run over and I jot it down. I say, man, that's a good statement. But what he pointed out this morning about mercy, God's grace is all that he has to offer, but mercy, that's when he tailors it to your need. That's when he makes you the target. That's when he provides according to the riches that are in glory in Christ, and it comes down with your name on it. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and here's what I want you to look at, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I want you to look at that phrase. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Present yourself. What does the word mean? In the original language, it was a word that was used for a priest who came to the altar and laid the offering on the altar. In those days, the offering was a lamb, a goat, a bull. The lamb would have its throat cut. The priest would take that lamb, that spotless lamb, and place it on the altar. And all of that was done for 1,500 years to point forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just sang about Him tonight. Worthy is the Lamb. Present. As it applies to you and I, the word means to make yourself available. It comes from a compound word that means to set something near, to place something at someone's disposal, to make something available, make yourself available to God. That's what Paul's saying. Present yourself as a sacrifice, lay yourself on the altar as an offering to God. Well, you don't have to cut your throat to do that, fortunately. But as Gary Horton says, the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to get up and crawl off the altar. Too many times we say, Lord, here I am, take me and use me. Oh, wait a minute, let me just, give me a little more time. So the idea is that we've got to offer ourselves. We've got to offer ourselves once for all. We've got to come to a point where we say in our life, if you've never done this, I encourage you to do it. I remember when I did it in my life. God, I want your plan for my life. Whatever it is, I pray that you will reveal it to me, give me the strength to follow and fulfill that plan that you have for my life. That's a beginning, but it's only a beginning because you're going to have to come back to it again and again and again when you're tempted to crawl off that altar. You're going to have to say, Father, give me the strength to keep on keeping on. Help me be faithful. Don't let me get distracted by the things of this life. Don't let me get distracted by popularity or praise or human approval or the things of this world. Help me to keep my eyes focused on the mission you revealed for my life. To present yourself to God is to make yourself the offering. And he calls that a reasonable act of worship. We'll look at some of those other words later on. But for now, go with me back to the book of Ruth, because Ruth is our example this week of someone who did just that. Obviously, from an Old Testament perspective, she was not a Christian in the sense that we speak of. She was a believer in the Old Testament age. She was looking forward, like Job. The earliest book of the Old Testament, Job says in Job 19, 25 and 26, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that He will stand in the last day on this earth. And even though my flesh is destroyed, one version says, even though the worms devour my flesh, in other words, I die and my body rots, yet in my body and in my flesh I will see God. If you've never looked at that passage, Job 19, 25 and 26, you ought to look at it because it tells us, number one, Job understood the plan of redemption. Number two, it tells us Job knew there had to be a personal Savior. Number three, he realized that Savior was none other than God Himself who would become a man. And furthermore, he realized that Savior had to die and rise from the grave. And finally, he knew that because of his faith in that Savior, he also would be resurrected from the grave. Pretty good insight for a guy that lived more than 2,000 years before Christ. Don't you think? As we come back to the book of Ruth, we left this young woman last night at the point of her decision. She made a decision. You remember how Naomi and her husband, with their two sons, had left the land of Judah. They went into the land of Moab, a horrible, horrible place. If I describe to you the religion of the Moabites, it would make you sick. Their religion was so corrupt. The best they had to offer was so corrupt. They were vile. They were violent. They were despicable. To them, lying was a virtue. Murder was a virtue. Killing was a virtue. Women were encouraged to take their firstborn child and throw it on an altar, and as it burned to death and the infant was screaming in the flames, they would beat the drums to drown the sound of the screaming infant, and the woman would grab the closest guy at hand and run off and have sex with him, and that was what they call worship. Murder, deception, violence, bloodshed, it was what they were all about. That was where she grew up. But she married into a family that, even though they made bad decisions in their life and left the place where they were going, God causes all things to work together for good. And young people, even your mistakes, even your failures, God can take those and mold them and use them for His glory and your blessing if you will just present yourself to Him. When you come to God after a major failure, after you fall flat on your face and you say, "Father, I have sinned. I acknowledge what I've done. I've lied, I've cheated, whatever it is. And I know that that's unworthy of my Savior, and I bring it before You so that You can fulfill Your promise to wash me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And I hand my life to You, and I ask You to take me and make me clean and pure and take this failure and somehow use it for Your honor and glory." I know that these other men here who are ministers of the Word can testify along with me that some of the best ministry I have with other people comes from the lessons I learn from my own failures. God is so gracious. So this young woman sees the light of truth. She sees the hope of love out of a religion of hate and vulgarity and violence. She sees the purity of and the light of love and truth. And so she makes that statement that we read last night in Ruth chapter 1 when Naomi says, "Go back to your people, go back to your gods, go back to your family." She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." In other words, I'm sticking with you and there's nothing you can do about it. Why would she make that decision? Put yourself in her place tonight. You know, we finished class last night and I was amazed last night at the things I said in class that related to the announcement that was made after class. I hope you were listening. Because I mentioned several times, young people, life is short. You don't have a promise of tomorrow. You don't know how long you're going to be on the face of this earth. And the decisions that need to be made now. Tomorrow may be too late. And I know there's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt in that family, and I hope that you'll continue to lift them up and pray for them. But I also hope that you will listen. Because the message that God is speaking is not just the message that's coming from Drew and Mike and me and whatever other teachers. The message is coming from God Almighty. And He's saying, "Listen to me. Listen to my voice." I always love the thunder because Scripture says God rides in the chariot wheels. He rides the thunder of the skies. Ruth said, "I'm going with you because there is nothing here worth living for. There is nothing in my religion that has light. There is nothing in my religion that has truth. There is nothing in my religion that has honor. There is nothing in my religion that offers purity. And I see in your faith and in the God of Israel the only hope for my life. And so she goes. And so what happens? This is the point of her salvation. This is the point of what we spoke of, her positional sanctification. When she identified herself with the God of Israel, she was a new person. Abraham, who was a Chaldean, believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and she is following in the footsteps of Abraham, even though she is a hated Moabite, Gentile, pagan, heathen, but no longer. If you open your Bible, and I want you to do it now, but you can look at it later on in Matthew chapter 1, read down through chapter 1. There's only five women who ever got listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and this young lady is one of them. Her faith put her in the record book of eternity because she made decisions based on eternity. Isn't that amazing? So what does she do next? She leaves her home. They hear that there is a harvest back in Bethlehem. Interestingly, Bethlehem means the house of bread. And the famine is beginning to pass, and there's a harvest that's coming, and they hear that there's food. And so here, Naomi, a widow, and Ruth, a young widow, an older and a younger widow, go on their way traveling on probably a very difficult and perilous and painful journey back to a place called Bethlehem. What does she do once she gets there? What is the next step after salvation? What does God want you to do once you take that life-changing, eternity-changing step to put your faith in Jesus Christ? You've got to move on to the next step. See, some of you are here tonight and you've trusted Christ and you haven't taken the second step. My prayer is this camp will make a difference, that you'll make that next step. Because that next step, once you become the recipient of the mercies of God, is to present yourself. Let's see how she does it. Look at chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Now Naomi," by the way, her name means pleasant. Names are very important in the Old Testament. Naomi's name means someone who is very pleasant, someone who is lovely. But when she gets back home, we read later on there in the first chapter, I'm not going to go through it, but in verse 20 and 21, she gets home and they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Oh no, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara." The word Mara means bitter. You know what she says? "Call me bitter because God has dealt bitterly with me." There's someone sitting in this room tonight who thinks God's been very unfair with you. Your attitude is the same as Naomi. You're unhappy. You're angry. Maybe you're angry at God. You feel that God has been unfair with you, that He has been unjust, and you're going to show Him. You know what you're going to do? You're going to throw your life away. Boy, that'll really show God, won't it? I'm so mad at God because He was so unfair with me that I think I'll just throw not only my life but my soul away. That's really going to get back at Him, isn't it? Anger and bitterness blinds you to the truth. Naomi was angry. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. She's thrown into a painful and violent world with no one to care for her, provide for her. But we are introduced to the hero of the story in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it says, "Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." I personally believe that Boaz was an older brother of Elimelech. I think there were three brothers in the family. The first one remains unnamed, although he is called a name in the book. Old so-and-so, we'll call him for now. And then there's Boaz, the second son, and then there's the third son, Elimelech. Oh, I should turn that around. Elimelech was probably the oldest. And then old so-and-so, and then Boaz, and we'll see why as we move along. He's introduced here, but we don't learn about him for a little bit. And Ruth the Moabitess, Scripture here emphasizes her background, all of the hated connections and associations with being from a country like Moab. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, Naomi is Jewish. She is a daughter of Israel. And she's bitter and unhappy. And she's not willing to do anything to change her situation yet. Ruth says to Naomi, please. By the way, when you say something to someone and you say please, what are you asking for? A gift? A favor? A privilege? That's the first thing I want you to get tonight. To offer yourself to God as a privilege. We should be the ones begging God, please allow me to give you my life. Please allow me to serve you. And instead we have to have someone like the Apostle Paul say, time is running out. Time is short. I am urging you, make the decision now. Give yourself to God. So Ruth says, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after someone in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And so she departed and she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. You see, they had a law in those days to take care of helpless people, to take care of the homeless, to take care of the poor. And that is that when they harvested their fields, they had to leave the outside rows of the field. Like, there's a beautiful cornfield. Where is it from here? Down this way. Beautiful cornfield. Well, in these days, when they went through and harvested the corn, they would leave the outside rows. Several rows of that corn would be left standing so that as poor people traveled along the road in their hunger, they could go off the road and they could pluck that corn and they could have something to eat. And it was called gleaning. If you were reduced to gleaning, you were among the poorest people in the land. And it's hard work. You're out there in the hot sun, and what gleaning means in those days, they weren't dropping ears of corn, they were dropping small kernels of grain. And as the reapers went through the field, the gleaners, the poor people, would come behind them, and I've seen them do this in India. They would have maybe something like this hat, or they'd have an apron, and they would bend down. They'd see two or three kernels here, and they'd put that in the apron, and they'd walk along, and they'd put a little more in, and they'd walk along, and they'd gather, and whatever they found that day, that was what they lived on. I've got about 2 minutes. Let me give you an example of gleaning. You ever been hungry? Anybody in here ever been hungry? Let me tell you something. You have never, ever been hungry. I saw hunger one time. I was sitting in a train in a place called Vishakhapatnam in India. As I sat there, a small 9-year-old boy came walking along eating a rice ball. They make a ball of rice. They wrap it in a leaf. And he was eating this ball of rice, and he sat down on a little stone bench as he ate his ball of rice. As he was eating it, he dropped a few crumbs. When he got done, he took the leaf that had the grease from the rice all over it, wiped his mouth, and threw the leaf down. He got up and walked away. As he walked away, the most filthy, scrawny, naked woman I have ever seen came shuffling out of the corner of the train station, and she grabbed the leaf, stuffed it in her mouth and ate it to get the juice, picked up the little pieces of rice, put it in her mouth, and walked away. Right behind her came an old man. The old man rushed over, very skinny. The guy looked like a broomstick. She had left some grains of rice that he saw underneath the bench. He went over, he gathered up maybe 4 or 5 grains of rice, stuffed them in his mouth, and walked away. And he didn't even realize he had missed 2 grains, because as soon as he left, 2 crows swooped in and gathered up the last 2 grains of a meal that was dropped by a little boy. That little boy's meal was a ball of rice that big. He was wealthy to have that ball of rice. If you think about it in that way, that's the kind of hunger they're facing. That's what Ruth's been reduced to. That's the situation she and Naomi are in. And she says to Naomi, "Would you please permit me to go work all day in the sun and sweat and bend and break my back to pick up whatever grains I can find so that when I get home, we'll have something to eat? I'm going to leave it there and we're going to come back and see how God takes care of people who consider service to be a privilege." See you in 15 minutes.